tonight. Thank you again to Pastor Serafini and the elders for having me here this weekend. I know my wife rejoiced when she saw that I only had two bags with me because she said, I know Dr. Beakey's going to be there and that means you can't bring back as many books. So I know exactly what he means. Well, I always leave with good books when Dr. Beakey has been there. Well, we talk this evening about the must of evangelism, and I want to take as our text to launch into that from Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 through 20. And before we hear God's word, let's pray together again. Our Father in heaven, you are great and greatly to be praised, and you have given us your word, and you have sent Jesus, the Word, to become flesh, and you have sent the Holy Spirit to exalt Christ, and that is what we want to see happen here this evening. We want Christ lifted up that he might draw all men to himself. Bless the reading and preaching of your holy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Penn and Teller are a popular comedy duo, and I came across a clip a few years ago of Penn Jillette, who is the Penn of Penn and Teller, and he is a vehement atheist. He hates anything to do with religion. And he said one of the most insightful things I think I've ever heard about the must of evangelism from the lips of an atheist. He said this. He said, if Christians really believe what they say about hell, then how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them about Jesus? That was from an atheist. He said, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about Jesus if what you Christians say is true? The must of evangelism. And we come here this evening to a man who knew that almost instinctively after he came to know Christ. This man possessed with legion. A legion was roughly about 1,000 soldiers in the Roman times. So there were a lot of demons in this man. And we're told at the outset of this account here that day and night he was in the tombs cutting himself and no one could bind him. And I had heard a friend preach on this once, and he talked about having night sounds. We have those sounds that we're so accustomed to at night that we don't even think about them anymore. Maybe it's the ice cube maker in the refrigerator or the air conditioning clicking on. At least that's a lot of what happens where I live. It's always clicking on. Here, the night sounds these people heard was this man screaming at the top of his lungs as he cut himself. Imagine going to sleep with that in your ears every night. And then imagine also for the people affected here that this was their main means of survival and making a living, was using these herds of swine to make a living. And they're all gone. So they're decimated economically, and they see this man who they have heard for years crying out at night, sitting in his right mind. And he says one of the most beautiful things to Jesus. He says, I want to be with you. He wanted to stay with him who had saved him. And Jesus says something that is said to all of us here as we think about this must of evangelism this evening. He said, go home to thy friends and tell them the great things the Lord has done for thee. And incidentally, as an aside here, we see a proof for the deity of Christ. He says, tell them all the things the Lord has done for you. And he began to publish in the Decapolis how the things that Jesus has done for him. We see that Jesus is equated with the Lord of the Old Testament here, for that's what the word in the original means. But what I want us to see as we think about the must of evangelism are three things. First, evangelism is a command. It is a command. In the second place, people will die and go to hell apart from evangelism. And then in the third place, the purpose of evangelism. So evangelism is a command. People will die and go to hell apart from evangelism. And then the purpose of evangelism. And the immediate question that this text and the Matthew 28 passage that Pastor Serafini read to us raise is this: is evangelism for everybody? Or is it just for a select few? Well, the scriptures make clear, Acts 21, verse 8, Ephesians 4, verse 11, that there are certain of those in the church who are set apart to evangelize, that have a certain gift for that. But then we see in this passage here, and when Jesus speaks in Matthew 28, that it's the command of all disciples. It's a command from Jesus to his people to go and make disciples. And that tells us a number of things. Evangelism. It tells us, first of all, that all of us have that mandate. All of us find ourselves much like this demoniac. We find ourselves in a position of where if we know Christ and we have come to know him as our Lord and Savior by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we will want to be with him and he will always send us out. It's, in other words, inseparable from being a disciple of Jesus who's been converted by the Holy Spirit and not telling others about that, not having a change that happens in our lives that is visible to all, however incrementally and however slowly that happens. It's for all of us as a command from Jesus. And the other thing it shows us immediately is that evangelism and discipleship cannot be sharply separated. It's not like we've got evangelism, then discipleship. My own testimony is, I didn't realize it at the time, but a faithful minister was really evangelizing me as he was discipling me, and that's how I came to know Christ. And when that happens, you see the beautiful marriage that Jesus has given us here of evangelism and discipleship. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As we hear the gospel, as it goes out to the nations and people come to know Christ, then immediately that discipleship process has begun and has been going on while evangelism has been going on. We can't sharply separate them. They are distinct but inseparable. And we also, as we think about evangelism as a command, need to consider who it is that gave it to us. It's Jesus. It's a divine command, every bit as binding as the thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Every bit as binding as all of the divine commands is the command for Jesus' people to evangelize, to go and make disciples of the nations. Why are we here tonight? Because somebody obeyed that command. And I was speaking to Pastor Serafini on our way back from the airport, and there's so many similarities between a place, believe it or not, between a place like New Jersey and even South Carolina in the 21st century. These colonial states have rich Christian history. How does that history come about? It came about from people believing and obeying this command and bringing the gospel to this land. And that's what's happening all over the world right now. People hearing the must of evangelism, knowing that it's a command from the Lord, and going out and obeying that. So to the extent that we neglect evangelism as a church, as families, as individuals, to the extent that we neglect evangelism, to that same extent we are disobedient to our Lord. A church that doesn't evangelize needs to seriously question its commitment to Christ. And I'm not trying to lay unnecessary burdens on you. What I think is so plain from the scriptures is that, as we see here with this man, his first reaction is to be with Jesus. And Jesus redirects that and says, no, go and tell. And that's the same command to us tonight from this text and from Matthew 28, from Jesus, from the Lord. Go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And when we think about this command of evangelism and telling others the great things that Jesus has done for us, we'll never, ever run out of material. All of us in here, no matter what your experience has been, no matter how hard your life has been, no matter how many difficulties the providence of God has brought in your life, you have a testimony of the goodness of God to you. You have a testimony of the great things the Lord has done for you. Just like this man did, even if your testimony to what he's done is not as dramatic as his. Because all of us can talk about the work, if we're Christians, that the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. Friends, is there anything more glorious to consider than the works of God and his kindness to us in Jesus? How can we not talk about that? How can we not say with Paul, though it's especially for him and for ministers of the gospel, he said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. He said, the word of the Lord is like a burning fire shut up in my bones. There's that must of evangelism that should burn within the heart of every believer and not just ministers of the gospel. A divine command. And nowadays, I've heard this argument a few times. You know, some people will say our churches are small because we're faithful. That may be true. That certainly can be true in a quote-unquote post-Christian America. A lot of times, if you're faithful to preaching the word, you're not going to have a megachurch. But at the same time, we also always need to examine ourselves and say, maybe the reason that we have small churches is because we don't evangelize. And one of the things that I'm always shamed by and repent to the Lord to whenever I'm driving around Columbia and seeing the Mormon missionaries on their bikes. And just to give you a flavor of what that means now, it will not be under 90 degrees in Columbia until probably early November. It will be 95, 95, 100 degrees from now until the end of October. In other words, it's really hot and there's guys out on bikes proclaiming a false Jesus. They're that dedicated to this false religion. If they're willing to do that, how much more should those who know the true gospel be willing to go out and tell people and say, here is the real Jesus. And we will never stop talking about him because he's that good. He's better than you ever imagined. He's better than anything else on offer. He's better than anything else or anyone else anyone will proclaim to you. That's what this demoniac learned, wasn't it? Imagine being set free from that kind of captivity, because the text gives us subtle indicators that he remembered a time when he wasn't like that. And now he's back to normal. And he knows the one who set him free, and he can't help but speak about him. So maybe, just maybe, there's times when we need to consider in our own lives that the reason that our churches don't grow is because we don't evangelize. We don't do that individually, and we don't do it as families, and we don't do it a lot of times as churches. And I understand that. I'm guilty. But one of the things that God is at work in our lives to do is to see this divine command to evangelize, to take it seriously, to go out and say, what can we do to reach our community for Christ, to reach lost people in our lives? When's the last time we prayed for a lost person? When's the last time we talked to somebody about the gospel? That's usually the one question I like to ask on the floor of our presbytery. When's the last time, to candidates for gospel ministry, when's the last time you shared the gospel? And another question to ask ourselves is, how many people have come to faith under our ministry? A very penetrating question for pastors to ask and elders of churches. Are people coming to know Christ because of this church's witness, because of our family's witness, because of our witness as individuals to Christ and his faithfulness? And here's the promise that goes with us. Don't you love how the Great Commission ends? And it's a structural kind of ending. There's three places in the Gospel of Matthew where God promises to be with us. In Matthew 1:23, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 18, he says, where two or three are gathered for the purposes of church discipline, behold, there I am with you. And then in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So if evangelism is a divine command, and it is, isn't it wonderful to have divine resources to help us do that command, so that we can say with Augustine in the early church, his prayer that enraged the heretic Pelagius, when Augustine said, oh Lord, command what you will and give what you command. And that's what happens as we begin to obey this divine command. We see the truth of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 and paragraph 1. The distinction there that the Puritans made between primary and secondary causation. And Calvinists are always accused of, if you really believe the doctrines of grace and the Reformed faith, then you'll never evangelize anymore. And the Westminster Confession makes that clear when it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and counsel, holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What does that mean? It means that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And how do we bring those two together? I don't know. And I've read a lot of guys in church history, and they don't know either. So what do you do if you don't know? You believe the word and you bow your knee in worship and obey. And what they're saying here comes directly to us in evangelism. Has God ordained the number of the elect, as the Confession of Faith will go on to say, fixed and unchangeably? Yes. Do we know who they are when we walk out in the world? No. Therefore, the secondary causation that they talk about here, the means that God uses to call in his elect, are evangelism. Is evangelism. It's one of them. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's talking to people about Christ. It's prayer. It's the administration of the sacraments. It's planting churches. It comes back to evangelism. And that puts to rest the myth that if you believe in the strongest possible, and I would say that means the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God, then you won't evangelize. Church history puts that to rest. You live in an area where that has been witnessed to be a myth. Look at the ministry of someone like George Whitefield. Couldn't find a more staunch Calvinist, tirelessly evangelized from New Jersey down to South Carolina to Georgia. Look at Jonathan Edwards. Again, can you find a more eloquent defender of the Reformed faith and a tireless evangelist, both to his congregations and then out to the Native Americans? And to this day, the greatest evangelistic endeavors in the history of the modern church have all been undertaken by people who love and believe the Reformed faith. In other words, obeying the must of evangelism is our birthright as Calvinists. It's our birthright as Reformed people to be passionate about the Great Commission. Far from making us complacent, it should energize us to know that God is sovereign. I wouldn't get up and go to work and labor and preach and do what ministers are called to do. I would never do that if I didn't believe God was sovereign. And if I didn't believe the results were entirely in his hands. That's the only motivation that will keep us going, beloved. If you've ever tried to talk to people about Jesus, if you've ever shared your faith with someone, if you've ever evangelized, you know it's hard. And people are resistant. They will always be resistant apart from the work of the Spirit. And therefore our trust has to be in him. The one who gives the divine command is the one who says, I will be with you. Just over the summer, reread the biography of John Patton. Some of you will know his name. He was the missionary to the New Hebrides. This is a cannibalistic set of islands. If you go from Hawaii straight over to Australia, you'll run right through the New Hebrides. Discovered by James Cook in the early part of the 19th century. The Scottish Presbyterians sent missionaries there in the 1820s. They were about 5 minutes on the beach before they were killed and eaten by the cannibals. So when John Patton wanted to go, imagine this, they're at a Presbytery meeting in Scotland in the 1850s, and he says, I want to go here. And the first objection is, and the first question is not, what's your testimony of faith, sir, and how's your work going here? The first statement at the Presbytery was, sir, you will be eaten. And he said, I want to go anyway. And if you've never read his story, it is one of the most encouraging biographies you will read in church history. And the verse he held on to was Matthew 28:20. As he labored for 4 years, and I think went through 5 hurricanes, outdoors, in the middle of an island that was beyond primitive. He lost his wife and his son. He talks about laboring daily with cannibals pointing muskets at him, or hatchets, or tomahawks, and he talks about, I thought I was going to die every day. Every day for 4 years, he labored there till they finally ran him off, till he finally, the church sent a ship to bring him back, and then he went back later and evangelized the rest of the islands. And what he would say over and over again, there's this beautiful scene of when they were burning the church he had built, his house, killing off the few of the natives of the island that had become Christians. He was hiding in a banana tree. The people tomahawks beneath him, and he went back to Matthew 28:20 and said, I knew Jesus' presence with me. And that's why I kept going. And he would say again and again in this book, I'm not some super Christian. He would say again and again, no, I'm just trusting Jesus to do what he said he was going to do. And many of us will never face evangelism in those kinds of circumstances. But sometimes it's easier to go across the world than it is across the street. or across the office, or across the school. But we must never forget that it's God's ordained means to save people through the use of our evangelism. In the second place, people will die and go to hell apart from evangelism. We have lost so oftentimes in the evangelical church today a real sense of the weightiness of eternity and the reality of hell. And if you statistically look through Jesus' teachings, he had two favorite sermon topics. Imagine if you drove by and saw the Heritage Reformed congregation, and you had on there, you got your worship times, then you had the name of the Sunday sermon, and Jesus was your minister. Here's just, generally speaking, somebody driving by, here's what they would see him preaching on. His two favorite subjects, hell and money. That is what Jesus talked about more than anything else. Think of it. The Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, the one who said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That same Jesus says things like, and these will go into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, things like, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, Mark 8:41. And by the way, he's citing Isaiah 66 there, the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, which at the time that Jesus is saying those words, that verse was considered so terrible that in the synagogues of the first century, when the rabbis were reading through week by week the scriptures of the Old Testament, they would skip the last verse of Isaiah because they thought it was so terrible. Because it talks about carrion fowl gathering to eat God's enemies that are slain as a metaphor for everlasting punishment. And the same word for everlasting life is used for everlasting punishment. And there's even evangelicals today and even reformed people who will say, well, I'm not sure about hell. We need to be sure about it. We need to be sure that we know what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God by God. And if we don't have a sense of the reality of hell, I would submit that we don't have a sense of urgency about our evangelism. Because we get complacent. We forget what a great salvation it is. And there's many facets to it. And one of the facets is, this is what all of us deserve. Endless punishment, retributive justice, not remedial justice. Which is how we tend to think of it in modern terms, that justice is somehow corrective, which is a whole other topic for why our prison system is so flawed. God's justice is not corrective in this sense. It's not remedial. It is punishment given out because an offense has been committed. And the offense was committed first by Adam and then daily reaffirmed by us. There's got to be a sense in our lives of gratitude, amazement, and wonder at what we've been saved from when we consider hell. That's one of the motives that Jesus gives us this doctrine for. People say, well, that's scare preaching. Then Jesus was a scare preacher. He preached about this. He warned about it. Go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. Do we ever weep for people who are going to hell? Charles Spurgeon said, if men are to go to hell, let them go to hell with us clinging to their ankles. Do we know anything of that? That we would want to cling to someone's ankles to say, please, please don't make this decision. Please don't do this. Do we ourselves know something of the terrors of hell? Do you know, when I became a Christian, I grew up in South Carolina. Y'all probably know something about Southern cultures. Everybody goes to church, okay? Like, everybody. And the high school I went to, everybody went to church and then all got drunk together and everything like that, but it was all this kind of southern facade, right? So, like everybody else, I went to FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, made a profession of faith, and then fell away completely in high school, rejected it totally. And one of the reasons I rejected it was because I started reading the Bible and read about hell. And I thought, there's no way that a loving God would ever do this. When God saved me, I will never forget, I've been listening to Renewing Your Mind by R.C. Sproul. And I remember when the sense of my own sin came home to me for the first time in my life. My question no longer was, how could a loving God send people to hell? The question became, why didn't he send me there? It was 16 years ago. I've never forgotten that. Why didn't he send me there? Why did he preserve me? Who am I? Who are you if you're a Christian? Why us? Answer from the scriptures, because he loves us. That's where it all terminates. Why did he elect certain people? Because he loves them. Why doesn't he love everybody the same way? I don't know. He's God. He gets to do that. We don't get to judge him. He judges us. And he tells us at the end of all of our questions, why us? Why would he choose me? And the answer is the love of God, which is constrained by nothing and freely, freely given to sinners. And the other side of that is, when we consider hell, it's real and it's certain. People want to wish it away. Poets want to write it away. Producers want to mock it. Hollywood wants to make it a joke. Christians, even professing Christians, want to speak of annihilationism. That's what every sinner wants, friends. They want to die and not face God. That's my testimony. All of us want that. We don't want there to be a God who's going to judge us at the end of our lives. There's no such thing as annihilation. Your soul isn't annihilated or destroyed. No, we live on forever. And then when the resurrection happens, there are those who are resurrected unto life, Jesus says, and those resurrected unto judgment. That will happen to people we know. Don't make it abstract. That's not just something out there that might happen, and we don't want to think about it. It will happen apart from evangelism, apart, most importantly, from the grace of God through evangelism, through people coming to know Christ. Friends, are you scared of hell? We should be. We should be reminded that God is not to be trifled with. I need that reminder. All of us do. It's easy to tame God and make him domesticated and just kind of go about our lives and not think about the great realities that hang in the balance. People will die and go to hell apart from evangelism. The last point, what's the purpose of evangelism? I love how John Piper puts it. He put it like this. What's the purpose of evangelism? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, he says. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Close quote. What's the purpose of evangelism? To see disciples made. What are disciples going to do for eternity? What are we longing for? What does it mean when you become a Christian and you have eternal life beginning in you now? In John 7, Jesus says, streams of living water will come out of us. And then eternal life forever with him. What does it mean? It's Revelation 4 and 5. It's the worship of God's people, of Jesus, forever and ever. And we'll never get tired of it. That's why every Lord's Day is a foretaste of heaven on earth as we gather in corporate worship. It's a foretaste, a looking ahead, a drinking in of the heaven reality of what's going on right now. The point of evangelism is to make disciples who will be worshipers of God. And when you read a guy like John Patton, who comes from a staunch Reformed Presbyterian tradition, what would he say over and over again about his purpose going to these cannibal islands? He said they would say to him, "We hate the worship of Jehovah. You're always coming to us talking about the worship." In other words, they understood missions a little bit better than we do. They understand that the point of missions was not just to make hospitals and schools. Those are indispensable. Those are absolutely necessary. The works of necessity and mercy that we are to do as part of a healthy biblical evangelism. But that's not the ultimate point of it. The ultimate point is that God is offended when people do not worship Him. People made in His image. People that He provides for daily. Gives them breath. Makes their cells reproduce normally for 80 or so years so they don't get cancer. Makes their lungs fill with air in the perfect combination of otherwise gases that would kill them. Makes bread taste good to them. Makes sunsets beautiful. Makes music gorgeous. Gives them friends. Gives them a family, and then they don't worship Him, and we have then therefore no question as to why He's angry. And it's because so often we don't have a high estimation of the worship that God loves to receive from His people, that we don't think about worship and missions and evangelism. God wants the people who are not here on Sundays, on the Lord's Day. He wants those people to come and know Him and join you in public worship. He loves the public worship of His church. He loves the private worship of His people. He loves the family worship of His people. He loves worship, not because He is, as some have said about our God, that He's some kind of egomaniac who desperately needs the worship of His people. No, it's because He knows our highest good and His highest glory meet in worship. Our highest joy is to know Him and to worship Him and to submit our lives to Him. When you become a Christian, Jesus as King ceases to be a horror and becomes a joy. It becomes something that you love to talk about, something you love to bow the knee to because you know Him. Do you think it was hard for that demoniac to worship Jesus? Do you think it was hard for him for the rest of his life to worship? I would say it's just the opposite. I wonder how the guy kept a job that he wasn't worshiping all the time after he saw what Jesus had done for him. And so it is for the purpose of evangelism. It's to make disciples for eternal worship. And therefore, a necessary implication of that is that at the center of our evangelism always is the gospel. The gospel that says, what you can't do, Jesus did. The gospel that tells us, yes, about the awful wrath of God. And at the same time says, there's a Lamb of God that takes away that wrath. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that's Jesus. The gospel that says, you and I not only owe God a death for our sin. The soul that sinneth shall die, the prophet says. We not only owe Him a death, we owe Him a life of total consecration. And who in here wants to raise their hand and say, I have been perfect? Nobody. And therefore, a necessary element of that gospel is the Savior who obeyed in your place and in mine. And that obedience, that perfect obedience culminating in the cross, is given to us. Reckoned to our account, credited to us, so that God always sees us through Christ-shaped lenses, as it were. That's part of the gospel. That has to be at the center. The grace of God being magnified in everything we do with evangelism. That's the difference. Had the privilege Wednesday night speaking to a group of college students. Our church is about a block from my alma mater, the University of South Carolina. About 45,000 students on that campus. It's huge. Praise the Lord, our church reaches out a lot. So grateful for that. But talking to these students, one thing that I have to come back to again and again with students and with people who don't know Christ is that the central difference between what they're going to hear from all the cults and their religion professors and their psychology professors, the difference between that and the gospel is grace. No other religion has anything like the concept of the grace of God, where Jesus obeys and you're rewarded. Everything else is you obey, and if you do it right, maybe you get rewarded. No, only the gospel says it's all grace from start to finish, all from God, all His sovereignty, all His doing, therefore it's certain, it's secure, and it truly is good news because we have a Savior that actually saves. Everything else gives you a part-way Savior, which is no Savior at all, or makes you your own Savior, which again is no Savior at all. One of my favorite Puritan authors, William Whitaker, he had this massive debate with Cardinal Bellarmine right after the time of the Reformation, late 16th century. Bellarmine respected Whitaker. In fact, I think it was he taught at Cambridge. This Roman Catholic cardinal had a picture of this Puritan minister in his office after all their debates. And do you know what this cardinal said to him at the end of their debates about Scripture and authority and the church, and it's this massive book? He said, "The central difference between you and me is that you believe, William Whitaker, in the great heresy of assurance. The great heresy that you can know you're saved. That is a slight indicator that that religious system is not on the right path if you think that knowing for sure you're saved is a heresy. But do you see why it makes perfect sense in a Roman Catholic system, an Eastern Orthodox system, a Hindu system, a Buddhist system, an Islamic system? Of course you have to call it a heresy. How can you know you're saved if you have anything to do with it? If you contribute in any way to your salvation, it's never going to be sure. This is why when you get to heaven, you're not going to have even the illusion of free will. You're not going to have the choice not to worship. You're going to want to with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even now, when we think about the grace of God changing us, saving us, it's the only way we can know for sure we will be in heaven. It's the only way we can know for sure that we will be worshiping forever. And it's the main motivation for our evangelism. One of them, at least. The glory of God expressed through the grace of the gospel. Friends, do you love the gospel? Does it delight you still, even if you've been walking with Him for years, maybe decades? Is it still a delight to you to think about God sending His Son to live and die in your place and be raised again for your justification, and sending the Holy Spirit to live within you and giving us promises and giving us His word and His worship and His people? Does it delight you? It ought to be at the source of the greatest delight for us. It's one of the reasons I love reading the Puritans. And by God's grace, early in my Christian life, I was introduced to them. It's because there's so much of Christ there, so much delight in Him. That's why they were such great evangelists. That's why they did so many mighty works for the kingdom in their day, because they understood the gospel. And when we do, it will change everything for us. It will make the must of evangelism the sweetest must we've ever heard. It makes the must of evangelism like me ridiculously saying to my 4-year-old daughter, "You must eat chocolate ice cream." She loves that command from her father. That's what it'll be for us. The sweetest must we've ever heard when we know the grace of the gospel for the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Great Commission and for any small part we can play in it in your marvelous unerring and perfect providence. Pray for all of us here tonight that you'd give us a renewed vision for what you can do, a renewed hope in the power of the gospel, renewed obedience to the call of the must of evangelism, and renewed love of our Savior who has loved us to the point of death, even the death of a cross, and therefore you have highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee may bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to your glory. We long for that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.